So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading from the fifth and sixth verses. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And may the Lord bless the reading of this word to our understanding. We need to sort of unravel it and see what Jesus is talking about. So pray with me. Our dear Lord, sometimes you say in your word things that really get our minds to working. And we look at it and so often we put it into our context and we don't make sure that we put it into your context. And I pray that's what we will do this morning, that we will see this as you intended it, and that we will recognize the different types of faith and what faith like a mustard seed does when it's the right kind of faith. We'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned in our text for this morning, Jesus gives us another one of those jaw-dropping statements, right? He's like, what on earth does he mean by that? He literally says here that if I have a faith as like a grain of mustard seed, I can say to a mulberry tree, and I'll tell you what a mulberry tree looks like in a minute, but I would say to the tree, you know, you just get up and go and get planted in the ocean. Does that mean that he actually expects me or says that I have the power to do that? Well, if that's true, then what did I miss? Because I don't have that power. I don't have that kind of faith. Maybe I need to get a book on it or something, figure out how to tap into the power of God. Maybe I need to go out to California to that school that's out there, the School of Supernatural Ministry, where they teach you how to do those things. Well, no. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a particular type of faith. And so we're going to delve into the meaning of faith. Huge subject. We're just going to brush against it this morning. You know, I joke and say that we're not going to be in and out of here. We could be here for a month talking about what the different aspects of faith are. But we're going to delve into at least two types of faith. A type of faith that I'm going to call ordinary faith. Now, it's anything but ordinary because it's the power of salvation, the power of sanctification, but it's ordinary in the sense that all Christians have it. Without ordinary faith, you simply cannot call yourself a Christian. And within ordinary faith, we're going to look at two types in there. And one would be saving faith, the kind of faith that is required for salvation. And then another kind of faith that is a sanctifying faith, a faith that grows and gets us closer and closer to Christ as we go through our lives. But both of those would be over and against what I'm going to call extraordinary faith. And extraordinary faith is the kind of faith that when Jesus says, "Hey, you can do anything, nothing is going to be impossible for you," he's talking about extraordinary faith. And so I want to make sure that we understand the difference between those. Now, you probably don't find this surprising, but scholars are divided on the context of this passage. I don't know if you've paid attention here in the 17th chapter of Luke, but if you read through the first 10 verses, it almost looks like Luke is borrowing text from other parts of Scripture and just kind of hodgepodge, willy-nilly, sticking them together, because what he's doing is Jesus is instructing his disciples now about the kind of shepherds they need to be of his flock when he is gone. And so many scholars, even someone like Charles Spurgeon, who's very, very bright, thinks that this is just borrowed, because you may remember at the base of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down, his disciples are trying to throw out a demon. They cannot do it. And they say, why? And we'll actually read the passage a little bit later on, that Jesus says, it's because you don't have enough faith, or you have little faith. If you had just a little faith, you could actually say to this mountain, "Move over there." But there's a problem that we run into when we transplant something like that. I have far too much respect for Dr. Luke and for his research to think that he was just borrowing from one of the other synoptic gospels, or scholars talk about a document called Q that they think everybody kind of pulled from that has been lost. But nonetheless, pulling from this and that he's just kind of transplanting it in. Well, if you transplant a passage from one part of Scripture to another, then and it has no bearing on the context that you're giving it in, well, then you transplant the context with it. And if you transplant the context this time, it will sensationalize this text, and you will lose the whole reason that the disciples are asking Jesus for more faith. So we want to keep it in this context, and I will make that clear as we go along, as we get into the text. So without further ado, let's get into this text. Not a lot of it, but as I said, a huge subject, that is faith. Look in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, we're going to look at the words as we always do, but I'm not going to talk about faith until the very end. I want to first look at the request, then I want to look at the proverb Jesus gets. I want to get all the parts of it in line, and then I want to talk about the kinds of faith that are being discussed here. Now, notice that Luke refers to the 12 as the apostles here. That is not a word that you will find in the Gospels very often. John doesn't use it at all. Matthew uses it once. Mark uses it twice. Luke, more than anyone else, uses it 5 times referring to the 12. But still, every time you see the word apostles in the Gospels, you should sort of perk up. Now, Luke always, in the discussion of apostles, always is talking about the 12 apostles. Because, you see, there are many disciples, and all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. There were many more disciples than there are apostles. Now, a disciple is simply a word that talks about a pupil or a student. But more than a student that just is in the books, you know, it's not just cerebral. The disciple was also a follower. So the disciple would learn from their master, but also follow and emulate that master. So there were actually quite a few disciples following Jesus. We learn in the 6th chapter, going back to the first time that we saw the word apostle, it says that he came down with them. He was on the mountain praying. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. And then just a few verses before, he says, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them the 12. So in other words, he chooses 12 from among the many disciples there, and he says, and it goes on, it says, whom he named apostles. Now, disciples came and went. The apostles, of course, except for Judas, stuck, and they were the foundation of the church. Matthias would come in later on. Paul, through a supernatural way, would come in later. But right now, the word apostle refers to the 12. Now, most of you know this, but let me just kind of go over it and make sure that you understand what the word apostle means. It just means to send, or as the noun form, it means a sent one. And it doesn't necessarily talk about it in a religious sense. I mean, originally the word was used to talk about a convoy of ships sent to a particular destination with a particular cargo for a particular reason. Then it was used later of a delegation on their way to Rome, heading towards a particular destination sent by a group with a particular purpose in mind. Now, in the New Testament, when it's brought in its narrowest sense, an apostle is a sent one and who carries the authority and credentials of the one who sends them. And since it's Jesus who is the one who is doing the sending, an apostle in this sense is someone who is sent with a particular purpose by Jesus and represents him as his ambassador, as his credentialed representative, given all the same authority. As if Jesus were there when he sends his apostles out, they carry with them the same authority as if Jesus were there himself. And in this particular case, also the same power that he had. But there's a misconception, especially today, about what constitutes an apostle. Today, people call themselves apostle because they claim charismatic gifts, because they claim to have a certain amount of spiritual acumen and ability to do certain things. But that is not what the definition of an apostle is. A definition of an apostle is a sent one. And when Luke talks about an apostle, he is talking about just the 12, okay? Just the 12 who are being sent forth. Now, what is important is that the word is also used of a whole bunch of other people in the New Testament in a broader sense, because many men were sent by their churches, for instance, on missions, like Barnabas, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy. All of them called apostles, but all of them not the apostles that Jesus actually sent, the ones that were the foundations of the church. Now, one last thing about that opening statement by Luke that is important. This is the only place in the Gospels that you will see the word Lord, Kurios, the divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the same sentence or phrase that the word apostle is. So at least one commentator makes the point that this is like canonizing the fact that these are Jesus' representatives, his ambassadors on earth. And the reason I'm making a point of this is these are very special men. There's when Jesus gives extraordinary faith, he's going to give that extraordinary faith to a very special group of people. Well, anyway, this group of people, these apostles, go on and say, increase our faith. Now, I'm going to talk about faith, as I said, later on. But let's just look at the form. Let's just look at what they are doing. They're coming to Jesus and they are saying, Lord, would you please increase our faith? Now, to increase one's faith does not mean to actually establish one's faith. They're asking that their faith be added to. The Greek word means this, to add something that is already present or exists. In other words, they're not asking for a new spiritual gift that they don't have. They are asking that their existing faith would be built upon, that they would have more. Although it's not absolutely clear, I feel very certain that what they're asking for is more ordinary faith. Now, why would they be asking Jesus more ordinary faith? This is the reason it is so important that we keep this in his context. What has just occurred? What did we talk about last week? What is the immediate context to this? Jesus has told his disciples that if someone sins against you and then they repent, that you must forgive them from their heart, from your heart. And then he kind of kicks it up a notch, well, many notches, when he says, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, I know that we just read over this. I know that we just read it and say, well, yeah, okay, I understand that. Seven means, you know, as many times as is necessary, and forgiveness is important. But who among you could do that? I'm serious. Who among you is going to be sinned against by someone who hurts you, who causes pain within your heart, gives you financial problems, material problems, spiritual problems, emotional problems, relational problems? They sin egregiously against you as if they have stuck a spear in your flesh. Who among you can just say, oh, totally, completely wiped out as if it never happened? So the point is this. Forgiveness is hard. It is difficult. And the apostles recognize their humanity. I mean, we are called to emulate these men. We are told to emulate the apostles, but only in the sense that they emulate Christ. It is their redeemed self that we want to emulate. Peter had a lot of faults. We don't want to emulate those. But we want to emulate these apostles, but you need to remember, as spiritual as they were, and as God used them amazingly, they're just human beings. And as human beings, they recognize something. In order to accomplish what you have just commanded me to accomplish, I need faith. How wise they were to ask for faith. They didn't ask for wisdom or discernment or patience or strength or compassion. They asked for the very fundamental thing that they need that will lead to all those things. Brothers and sisters, we need faith. We need faith on a daily basis, and we need Jesus to increase our faith. You need faith to live the way He wants you to live. You need faith to forgive as He has commanded you to forgive. When we get to next week, you're going to need plenty of faith to be the kind of obedient servants that He has commanded you to be. You need faith to continue to trust in God's word, even when the culture assails you and tells you that it is immoral to believe in God's word. You need faith to keep your witness in the hard times. You need faith that when the times are the darkest, when you're on that boat and you're battered and your sail is torn, to recognize that your anchor will hold. You need faith for every aspect of your Christian existence. And the disciples knew this. The apostles knew that. And that is the reason that they are asking Jesus to increase their faith. The amount of faith that it needs to be a leader, because it's not just them. It is their being the examples to the rest of the church. And I think it goes up exponentially when you're not just a leader of the church. You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. So they understood something. They knew that they needed faith. And so they asked Jesus to increase that faith. And Jesus then tells this proverb on faith. Once again, we're going to talk about the faith aspect of it later. But let's just kind of look at it in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, let's take the parts of that. First of all, we're familiar with the idea of a grain of mustard seed. We've already seen that in Luke. A mustard seed is just a small seed. Now, earlier when we saw it, it was discussing the growth, the exponential growth of the kingdom of heaven. Something very small growing into something very large from Luke 13. It's like a grain of mustard seed, the kingdom of God, that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So it's talking about something very small growing very large, but he uses it in a different context here. He's not talking about something growing so much as he is talking about something that is very, very small. Now, a mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. There are some that are even smaller. But everyone had a mustard plant in their garden. Everyone was familiar with this tiny little seed that came out and created a large plant. Now, that is starting to get to the basis here. Because you see, that little seed carries a powerful punch, okay? When you plant that little seed, it doesn't grow a little plant. It grows a very large plant that the birds can nest in. And so there's power in that particular kind of a seed. And so what Jesus is saying, if you have faith that is like that little seed that is so filled with power, that kind of faith, then you're going to tell a mulberry seed to tree to be transplanted. So our first principle here is this. Jesus is not so much talking about the quantity of faith. You need to develop and strengthen and have more faith. He's talking about the quality of that faith, the type of faith. And if you have the right kind of faith, it only takes a mustard seed amount to do anything. Move mountains, throw a mulberry tree into the sea. Well, I kind of always had the wrong view here of this. You know, when you go to Matthew and Mark and he talks about telling a mountain to move, boy, that's something we all understand. But a mulberry bush, I mean, come on, that's not a big thing. But I found out it's not a mulberry bush. It's a tree that they call mulberry that is actually a member of the ficus family. Now, if you know a ficus, those banyan trees that take up a city block, those ficus benjamina, or those huge rubber trees, those are all ficus. And this is of the same, sometimes it's called a sycamore, sometimes it's called mulberry. But they grow to about 65 to 75 feet tall, and just actually even wider than that across. If anyone has ever had a ficus tree growing in your yard, what happens to your plumbing? Literally, it will grow right up through the plumbing because it will separate the joints in your plumbing. They have massive root systems. And they also just spread way out. There's actually a segment of the Mishnah that says you cannot plant one of these sycamore mulberry trees within 50 cubits of your neighbor's cistern. That's 75 feet, okay? Because they're so big, they're so broad, that 75 feet away, and they drop those berries like crazy, if everybody's ever seen those. They're just everywhere. Well, they would fill up the cistern, plus the roots would grow into it. So these are massive trees. To uproot one of these takes a huge amount of power. And plus, even more so than a mountain, which everyone knew was hyperbole, probably these people knew how big a mulberry tree was, and they knew how impossible it would be to do this. Actually, there's three miracles in this one statement of Jesus. Notice what he says. It says that if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, notice there's no power, there's no army of bulls to pull it out, this huge root complex. There's no saws, there's no axes, there's no nothing. You're simply going to say to this tree, hey, be uprooted. And the tree is going to be uprooted. And then there's a transport that must occur. This tree must go from where it is into the middle of the sea. So there's a transport that is required. And then it is going to be planted in the sea. And granted, Jesus might just be using that figuratively, but there are a lot of words he could have used to thrown or dump or put. He specifically uses the word planted, the same word that refers to planting a vineyard. So the way that I read that is that he's saying, you're going to plant this out in the middle of the water. And everybody's going to see this massive tree that is planted, defying gravity and just staying right there planted in the water. It takes an amazing amount of power, but we're not even to the most important part. Brothers and sisters, please don't miss this. Notice what he says at the end. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, or command it, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Wow. No Star Wars type power coming out of my fingers. I'm going to have the authority to command the tree to move itself, uproot itself and move itself and plant itself, and it would obey me. Now, I want to read you a passage that we came up across earlier in Luke, and I'm going to read the whole passage because I want to make sure you get it. This is back in Galilee. And Jesus is headed towards the other side, a great example of missions and the cosmic initiative as he heads across the other side because there is a demoniac waiting for him over there in the Gerasene Cemetery. But on the way, as you know, there was a storm. This is what Luke tells us in the 8th chapter. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Now, this is the important part. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Do you understand what an apostle is now? Because he is someone that goes forth with the authority of the one who sent him. And Jesus has an authority that only God can cause the wind and the waves to obey him, because he's the one who created them in the first place. And he is telling his disciples, if you have only a mustard seed's worth of this kind of faith, then you can command a tree to go plant itself in the Gulf Stream, and it must obey you. Now you show me one modern day so-called apostle who has that kind of authority to command a ficus tree to relocate, and he must obey. You know what comes to my mind, of course, is C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, because it's Aslan, the great lion, the picture of Jesus who roars, and the very trees must obey him. The very trees begin to march. That's exactly what we are seeing. We are seeing an extraordinary authority. So another principle that we are discussing here, and that is the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about, is a faith that is given for a specific purpose. And if that faith is given to that certain person for a certain purpose, there is nothing that is impossible, because it's extraordinary faith. It's not the ordinary faith that we have. It's extraordinary faith. So with all that said now, let's just define faith. As I told you, we're going to be looking at different kinds of faith and how we get that faith. So let's once again go back. Notice first of all the condition. If you had faith, like a mustard seed, if you had it. Jesus doesn't say, now I want you to go work on this. I want you to go to read a book. I want you to go to school. I want you to develop it. I want you to conjure it up. I want you to increase in your holiness and your righteousness so that you can have the kind of faith in order to do this. He says, if you had it. It actually is in the present, so it could be read, if you have it. If you have this particular kind of faith, faith like a mustard seed, faith that packs a punch, faith that has power, faith that is designed to do miraculous things. If you had it, it's just like a mustard seed, then you could command the trees to move and they would do it. So in other words, this is a special kind of faith. Now, let me tell you what faith is not. Before I get into what it is, faith is not what our culture teaches you it is. Faith is not a delusional projection of your minds to believe in something that you know is false, but you want it to be true. So you just delude yourself into believing, like children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Okay, that's the kind of faith they talk about. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is to believe into something that you absolutely and positively know is true. Without a shadow of a doubt. Faith is also not a virtue, brothers and sisters. And so often I'm afraid that this is the kind of faith that people had. It was the kind of faith that the Pharisees had. You know, it's not that they didn't have faith. They were proud of their faith. They touted their faith. They stood on the corners and showed their faith. Because to them, faith was a virtue. It was just another one of their self-righteous ways to justify themselves before God. That's not biblical faith. It's not the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. So let's talk about the two different types of faith. Ordinary first. And then extraordinary. This is what the Greek dictionary says about faith. It's a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. A state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Well, the one we trust in is God. How can you get any more reliable than God? This is what Paul says to Timothy. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. So in other words, faith, it is a state of truly believing and knowing the one in whom you believe. Now when we talk about ordinary faith, and like I just remind you, there's nothing ordinary about it. But it is an ordinary because every Christian has it. And it's broken down into two different kinds of ordinary faith. There is the faith that saves, and then there is the faith that sanctifies. Let's talk first about the faith that saves. The faith that saves, John speaks of it in this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John describes, or Jesus and John describes, two people. Let's say that they're two twins. Two people from the same womb at the same time, the same family with the same everything, and they grow up together. One of them hears the gospel and accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and the other one hears the gospel and rejects it. Why did the one accept Jesus and the other reject it? Is the one more clever than the other? One more spiritually minded than the other? One more open-minded than the other? No, that's not what they're saying. Faith is a gift, brothers and sisters. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Saving faith is a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do to achieve it. It is something that God gives and God alone gives. It is His sovereign gift, saving faith. But it is the faith that totally transforms the life. First of all, there comes the regenerated soul, and that soul has the ability now, rather than being at enmity with God, it has the ability to love God and believe in Jesus. I believe in things that when I was a younger man, I rejected, I scorned, I laughed at them. And now I believe them with my whole heart. What on earth happened to me? I didn't just get wiser, as most of you know. Something happened in my heart, and it completely and totally changed. You must have faith for forgiveness, brothers and sisters, because you're not going to enter the kingdom of God without forgiveness. This is what, this is what Luke says in Acts. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So it is only through Jesus and his cross work, the atoning cross work, that our sins are forgiven. And sinners will not stand in the presence of a holy God, nor will anyone who is not perfect in their righteousness. So it is also righteousness that is gained by faith. Just last Sunday night, when our study of Philippians took us here, which, by the way, you would have known this if you had been here, Paul says this about righteousness. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's also brought in the Old Testament because Abraham had faith that, as we famously know from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. So, in other words, the saving faith is what actually forgives, brings righteousness, and allows us to have a relationship with God. But then there's another kind of faith that kind of picks up, and you have it throughout your life. And unlike saving faith, which is either not there or there, provided by God 100%, the sanctifying faith that we experience as we go through life is something that actually grows. And brothers and sisters, this is something that you can either augment or deter. You can pour yourself into the means of grace. You can pour yourself into a relationship with Christ. You can walk with Him, desire to be with Him, read your scriptures, pray every day, do all of the things that lead to faith, and you will actually increase your faith. But it is still a faith that is provided by God. Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." One of the things God does to bring faith about in our lives is to lead us through hard times, to lead us through struggles, to lead us through trials. As James says very famously, "For you know that the testing of your faith provides steadfastness." As Peter says in his first chapter, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, this is a faith that is found in the Old Testament. David had it, the man after God's own heart. He says, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." So therefore, we see two types of ordinary faith. Every Christian has these. Every Christian has saving faith, or else you're not a Christian. Every Christian has sanctifying faith, even though there are different degrees because different people are all on different levels as they go through their life in that process of sanctification. Over and against that now is extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith is not a faith that is given to everyone, but only to particular people. Let me read to you from the Greek dictionary, so you don't think I'm making this up, talking about this faith. He says, in addition to the faith, pistis in the Greek, that every Christian possesses, Paul speaks of a special gift of faith that belongs to a select few. And I'm going to read you the passage from Paul where he says that. And if you want to turn to it, it's from 1 Corinthians 12. If you've got fast fingers, if you move it. If not, I'll just read it for you, because I want again to read the entire passage, because I want to make sure that you get this right, that you understand what Paul is talking about. He's leading up to his great 13th chapter, where he's going to talk about the greatness of the gift of love and how that is above all the gifts, that's the greatest. But here he talks about it, reading in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians from the 4th verse. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, every gift comes from God. And he's going to list some of them out. Notice in the 8th verse. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. Wait a minute, he's not talking about pagans here. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to a church at Corinth. People who, they wouldn't be in that church, they wouldn't be called Christians if they didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about only some have ordinary faith. He is talking about only some actually have extraordinary faith for extraordinary purposes. He goes on and says, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The sovereign apportionment. That is a word that just means he divvies them up. It is the same word used of the father of the prodigal son when he divided his property between his two sons. The Holy Spirit divvies, apportions out these great spiritual gifts as he sees fit for his sovereign purpose. So that's the reason we have to delve into this, because this is a situation that is so badly misused. So let me ask the question that is put before us. Is Jesus saying here that I, if I have the kind of faith, only a mustard seed's worth, of the kind of faith that he is now talking about, is he saying that I will have the ability, or actually he working through me will have the ability to command a ficus tree that takes up a city block like those that you see downtown, and command it to uproot itself and to fly through the air and go plant itself in the Gulf Stream? And if I have a mustard seed's worth of that faith, will that happen? The answer is yes, it will. Absolutely. Now, before you start throwing things at me, let me qualify that. Let me tell you what it means. If that was the sovereign will of God and he were to apportion that degree of extraordinary faith to me, because that was his desire, that a tree would fly and be planted in the Gulf Stream. If that was his will, and only because that was his will, that would necessarily happen, because that is what Jesus is talking about. That with extraordinary faith, there is nothing that is impossible, because it's not your power, it is not your authority, it is the power and the authority of God himself using you. He gives you the faith, and then he uses it to accomplish his will and his purpose. There are so many examples of this, in the especially in the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Think about Peter. Peter had this. Especially after Pentecost. Remember what happened? We read this in the 5th chapter of Acts. Even people were carried out their sick into the streets and laying them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon them. And then we read earlier in the third chapter of Acts that Peter and John are headed into the temple, and there's a man there who's been lame for 40 years, and he says, "Would you please give me a handout?" And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'll give to you. Rise and walk." That's extraordinary faith. That man had been lame for 40 years. Now we continue to see those things, and not just in the apostles, but we actually see extraordinary faith given to those under their direct care. Like Stephen the martyr, we read this. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Philip down in Samaria, he was seeing signs and great miracles performed, and Simon was amazed. Paul and Barnabas, when they returned from their first missionary voyage, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Amazing feats. The question is, does God still give extraordinary faith today? Well, every example that we see of extraordinary faith in the Bible, and they come in bunches. You can go back to the time of Moses, and there's all kinds of extraordinary faith that comes in there because there's amazing miracles. And then it kind of stops. And then you jump over, and it's the time of Elijah, the beginning of the prophetic announcement of the Messiah. And once again, you have amazing events that are occurring, and then it kind of dies, and for 400 years, you don't even hear prophecy, and then all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And once again, there's an incredible degree of extraordinary faith because there's a message that had to be authenticated. And so Jesus himself used it, and then he gave the power and the authority to his apostles and sent them out. Not just them, but many of the disciples had that. But I am what is called a cessationist. I don't really like to fight over it, and people like to fight about these things, but I don't believe that those same gifts are being divvied out today. I'm not saying that God couldn't, and by the way, when the end times come, which none of us know, I would get ready, because you're probably going to see an amazing degree of supernatural activity through extraordinary faith and demonic activity, but we're not there now. But I'm not putting God in a box. I just believe that it was for a very specific reason that he called these men to do the miracles that they did. And even by the time of the end of the New Testament, once again in Philippians, Paul was worried about Epaphroditus. He was concerned that Epaphroditus, we read in the second chapter, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Well, why didn't he just pop him on the head like Benny Hinn does? And it would all been over. He wouldn't have to worry at all about Epaphroditus if he was still using that kind of power. So I have a question for the Benny Hinns of the world. I have a question for the Bill Johnsons of the world, from that church out in California that has the school that actually teaches people. You can go to that school and you can learn how to tap into the power of Christ. Johnson teaches that Christ created the power, and because we have the wrong mindset, because we're not listening on the right frequency, we just haven't tapped into the power, and he can teach you how to do it. Here's what This is what this school advertises, okay? Students will learn how, this is from their site, okay, from their material. Students will learn how to read, understand, and do the Bible, how to practice his presence. How do you practice his presence? But to witness, heal the sick, prophesy, preach, pray, cast out demons, and much more. So if you want to learn to do all these kinds of things, come on out there and they'll teach you how to. And raise the dead was another one of the things that they say that they can do. I have a question. What makes you so special? What makes you so clever? What makes you so spiritual that you are given extraordinary faith at a time when no one else that I know is? I don't have it. I don't have that kind of faith. I can't make a tree go and be planted in the ocean. But don't use me as an example. I'm a nobody. I mean, look at some of the great men of the faith. Guys like R.C. Sproul. Guys like John Gerstner. Guys like Gresham Machen. guys like Jonathan Edwards, guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, or George Whitefield, or for that matter, John Calvin and Martin Luther. The guys changed the world in that day, and yet you don't hear about them doing these mighty works, or St. Augustine, or any of these great men of the faith. How come you have the ability? How come God has given you extraordinary faith and all the rest of these men have none? I don't get it. And I'm not just saying that rhetorically. I would like an answer to that question. Because otherwise, if you cannot answer that question, then I will call you a heretic and a charlatan. And I will base it on what I read in Scripture. Because I want you to consider this. Consider John the Baptist and Peter. John the Baptist, Jesus himself said, now John the Baptist and Peter are contemporaries. They're both alive at the same time. So Jesus said of John the Baptist that there was no man greater that had ever been born of woman but John the Baptist. He was a prophet. He was the one who was heralding the coming of Christ. And yet you don't read about him working any miracles through extraordinary faith. Now he was a prophet and you need extraordinary faith for that. But he's not working the kinds of miracles that, say, Peter did, where people were bringing people to his shadow to be healed. I mean, Peter is a fisherman. Peter made more mistakes. I mean, he's the me first, the me too disciple. I mean, he's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. How come he gets all that power and John the Baptist, the greatest man born of mission of women, doesn't have it? What about Andrew and James and John? They're just fishermen from Galilee. Remember what they said about Galilee and Nazareth? Okay, it's Hicksville. What about Matthew? Think about Matthew. If there's some kind of merit, there's some kind of cleverness, if there's some kind of capability that makes some people able to tap into the power and other people not, why on earth would Matthew have that? He was a tax collector. He was the epitome of an irreligious man, a materialistic man, a man who was hated by his Jewish brothers and sisters because he was outside of the covenant. How come he had extraordinary faith? Thomas didn't even believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and he had it. Philip didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he had it. Judas Iscariot was a devil. And when he sent out the 12 to do mighty works, are we to assume that Judas Iscariot did not have that special, extraordinary faith? So in other words, all throughout Scripture, you have people who have extraordinary faith, but then you have people who don't. Think about this. Go back all the way to the Old Testament. Moses. No man in the Old Testament has more faith than Moses, or does more miracles than Moses. But what about Abraham, for goodness sakes? Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a man whose faith justified him before God. Do you hear him doing any of these great miracles? On the other hand, Moses murdered an Egyptian. He spent 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. He, when God called him from the burning bush, he did everything that he could to get out of it and finally said, oh Lord, just send someone else. But the man had not even circumcised his own sons. What on earth did he do that God would use him to work mighty miracles? Nothing. Because extraordinary faith is a gift that God gives to particular people at particular times to perform a particular deed, and then if he continues it, it does. If not, it's over. It's done. Extraordinary faith. The whole part of this is not that, okay, you only have a little faith. You've got a faith like a mustard seed, so you need to work and conjure up more faith so that you can do these great things. Jesus is saying if you even had a mustard seed's worth of extraordinary faith, nothing would be impossible to you. That's the focus. Now, you might ask yourself at this point, and I'm wrapping up. You might ask yourself at this point, well, okay, if this is all about the apostles and he's talking to them, that they're the ones who are going to have this extraordinary faith, and I'm not, or I can't even aspire to it, then what's it doing in the Bible? I mean, why would there be something there that doesn't apply to me? Well, it does apply to you. It actually applies to you in a big way. Now, not to say that there are not things in the Bible that don't apply to you that you need to learn from, but there's huge lessons for us in the church. In other words, what we've already learned is that your walk as a Christian to fulfill the ethical standards that Jesus laid out in the sixth chapter or in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, turn the other cheek and love those who hate you and persecute you and pray for them. Forgive those who repent. These are difficult things to do for human beings that are still in the flesh. Almost impossible things to do. We can't do them unless we have faith in the one who calls us to that kind of life. How are you going to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus and give up everything in this life unless you have faith that there's a life after this one? You need faith. So there's a strong reason to recognize your humanity, and that what the disciples do here is a magnificent practice for you to do. Every day, brothers and sisters, you should be saying to Jesus, increase my faith. But for goodness sakes, forget about the extraordinary faith. You don't need to move mountains or make mulberry trees fly around. What you need is faith to be a faithful son or daughter of God, brother or sister of Jesus Christ. You need faith to make it through the day. And so every single day we should be asking Jesus, increase my faith. I've got a little, yeah, but I want more. And that is so much more important. I'm not saying that asking for discernment and asking for wisdom and asking for compassion and all these other things are not important, but they're all predicated on faith. That's the very foundation. Ask that the Lord would increase your faith. And then recognize what you can do to help that. You see, faith is given. It is a gift. But when we start talking about ordinary faith that is sanctifying faith, oh yes, you can have something to do with that. If you really want to increase your faith, once again, you should have been here Sunday night because Paul tells us. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, he says, my greatest asset is that I am found in Christ. I am in Christ. I am part of Him because it is in Christ that you will find faith. It is in Christ that your faith will grow. It is when you are engaged with the means of grace, where serious Bible study, prayer, worship, missions, service for the Lord, tithing, all of the various things that the Lord has called you to do within a church, when you do those things, you are growing your faith. So therefore, when you say your prayers, normally we end with the word amen, don't we? I have another formula for you. When you're in your prayers, every single time you pray, end them like this. Lord Jesus, increase my faith. Amen. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we would have more faith. I know each one of us needs it. We struggle. We have so many pitfalls. We have so many enemies. We have so many things that are pitted against us. We have so many doubts, so many fears. We have a challenge to overcome. So, Lord, we need faith. Please increase our faith individually, every single one of us, and as a church, increase our faith so that we might serve you better, so that we might serve you more, so that we might be walking closer to you, that we might be an example. Lord, increase our faith. Amen.